turn your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 1. And as I'm always wrestling each week on where to stop in my sermon preparation, I decided to just go to verses 14 and 15 this week. As you see in your bulletin, the sermon title is The Method and Message of the King. The Method and Message of the King. We are now going to get into when the action really begins, where Jesus commences his ministry. Last week we saw the showdown in the wilderness between Jesus and Satan, the adversary, and obviously as the God-man, as the one who is sovereign, who is in control and is perfect and sinless, Jesus did not cave in once to the external temptations that Satan brought his way. He came out victorious, and he will continue and always to be victorious over the evil one. In fact, not only is he victorious over the evil one, he is the judge of the evil one. And we know what the end game is as we go to Revelation and see that Satan, the dragon, the serpent of old, will be cast into the lake of fire. And all the wickedness and evil that we are experiencing in our day will one day be gone. Mark 1, 14 and 15 proclaims this. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Heavenly Father, your word is clear, it's sufficient, it is true, it's authoritative, and it's transforming. It's sharper than a double-edged sword, it's living and active, it's pure, and it speaks forevermore into our lives, and it will endure forever and ever. As always, Lord, we go to you and humility, asking for you to guide us and illuminate us and help us to not only understand, but to love and desire and worship you through this and because of what you have to say to us. Help me, Lord, your humble servant, a sinner saved by grace, a chief of sinners, as Paul said, who is a wretched man who needs the grace of Christ. And I thank you that there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that is for those who repent and believe the gospel of God. And thank you for that, Lord, in your mercy and grace. We thank you in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So we are going to see a few things here, but I just want to start by stating this. If we, as believers, are to emulate, to reflect, to live out, and to follow in the footsteps of our King, our Master, Jesus Christ, we need to understand how he conducted his ministry. What was, or what were, the key components of what he did, what he accomplished, what he taught, how he did it in his earthly ministry. And so today we are going to get a glimpse into the powerful but yet simple way God chose for the gospel, for the kingdom of God, to be made known, and how sinners can be saved. When we look at the simplicity by which Jesus went about his ministry, many times we often think to ourselves, is that it? Is that it? Preaching, telling people about the gospel? Is that what God chose for Jesus, the Son of God, to do, and us as well, his disciples? Aren't there other means of ingenuity to get people to believe and come to church and believe this message about which we proclaim? Shouldn't we go out into the neighborhood and put out a survey and find out what the people want? Shouldn't we be sensitive by the way we talk? Should we water down the message to the seekers who walk through our doors and soften the message so as not to offend with the word of God? Should we entertain people? Should our place of worship be a place of entertainment and concerts and dramas and great stories that bring the fuzzy wuzzies? Should we all about giving feel-good, inspirational, motivational messages that send people home with a greater sense of self-esteem, thinking, I can do it? Is that what we're all about? Should we go along with the culture and our times and tailor the message of the Word of God to fit the contemporary narrative? What did Jesus do? That's what we're going to see today in this simple passage. And also, what should we be doing? I think a lot of us might know that, but there is no harm in constantly repeating that for our ears to hear. Unfortunately, as many of us know, there are many in Christendom today who sadly don't go to the Bible to discover how Jesus proclaimed the gospel and to learn about what the gospel is. Many people feel the need to reinvent the wheel as if the gospel, the word of God, and Christ's message is not enough or sufficient. Some think we need to invite secular atheistic psychology and philosophy into the message of Christianity. There are many who don't feel comfortable and feel like it's uplifting enough when they hear the words and commands for sinners to repent and believe only in Jesus Christ, the only way by which man can be saved. And there are some who maybe don't feel confident, maybe even some of us today, we don't feel confident in how to tell others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so today, you will see that Jesus' ministry that is embarked here in the Gospel of Mark was actually quite simple. We don't need to get a PhD in the Gospel of Jesus Christ in order to simply tell others about it. His way of doing it was simple, and his message was simple and direct and to the point. And it would benefit every single one of us sitting here today to follow suit. Because as we're going to find out as we go on through this passage in chapter 1, this is what he passed on to his apostles and everyone who followed him as well. We don't need to put our heads together to figure out the method and the message of God's ministry. If Jesus did it, who are we to think that it isn't the way that we should do it as well? So in these two verses in Mark chapter 1, we find here two areas that really define the ministry of Jesus Christ that should also define every single one of us when we minister the gospel of God. And so, like I said, we will look at his method and his message. So let's start in verse 14. Direct your gaze onto verse 14 and let's look at the method of Jesus' ministry. Now, after John, who we've been talking about for some time, had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, and what did he do? He came preaching, not just any message, but he came preaching the gospel, and not any good news, but the good news of God. We now enter to this portion of Mark that focuses primarily on Jesus' ministry in the northern region of Israel called Galilee. It's a region we hear about all the time because Jesus spent most of his 3-year ministry in the region of Galilee. And so we're going to find ourselves, as we go through Mark, in this amazing region. It's beautiful, it's lush, it has a large lake right in the center of it called Galilee or Sea of Tiberias. And surrounding that are mountains and hills and cliffs. And it's really a different landscape compared to the lower part of Israel called Judea, where Jerusalem is situated. And so this is really going to be an exciting adventure as we start trekking with Jesus in his ministry, predominantly in Galilee. And what do we see here in verse 14? John was literally cast, thrown into, handed over by the authorities into prison. By whom? Herod the Great. I'm sorry, Herod Antipas, who was Herod the Great's son. And this Herod Antipas was the one about whom John the Baptist called out in a righteous but bold manner, telling Herod Antipas that it is wrongful and unrighteous for you to be having this adulterous affair and relationship with your brother's wife. In fact, this wife was Herod's nephew, niece, and it was something that he called out because it was an incestuous relationship, and John boldly stood up for righteousness and called out truth. And for that, he was cast into prison, and eventually his head was chopped off. And so we see here that now after John had been taken into custody, he now leaves the scene, he decreases, while we now see Jesus increasing in order for the kingdom of God, of Christ, to be brought near and the proclamation of the gospel to be proclaimed. Jesus, John's ministry of preparing the way for Jesus in the wilderness at the Jordan, baptizing people, has now come to an end. But nevertheless, in the midst of opposition, God's work continues. Now, you need to understand, because Mark doesn't give us all the commentary about what is surrounding Jesus' life and ministry all in Mark. Like I keep telling you, it's an abbreviated story that doesn't necessarily chronologically cover every aspect of Jesus' life and ministry. So before Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus actually, and you see this in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, Jesus spent close to a year in the southern portion of Israel, mostly in Judea, and part of it in Jerusalem. We don't get that in Mark. And in fact, we don't get that in mostly in Matthew and Luke as well. They just simply don't tell us those accounts of Jesus. But we do know that before he came up to Galilee to start his preaching ministry, healing ministry, and miraculous ministry, he was, in John 2, he cleansed the temple in his first Passover as in his ministry. He told the religious leaders to destroy this temple, and in 3 days it will be raised up. He was talking about his body. We know that in John 3, he already confronted and talked to Nicodemus about you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And he quoted the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. And then on his way to Galilee, he passed through a region that was a no-go, no entrance region for Jewish people because it was the area of Samaria. And the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. But Jesus, in his love, compassion, and sovereignty, walked through Samaria, talked to the Samaritan woman at the well, and many people came to him. And after that, he finds himself in Galilee. And this is where we find ourselves predominantly for the next year and a half, 2 years of Jesus' life and ministry before he comes back down to Jerusalem to die on the cross. Now, Luke 4:14 tells us that as Jesus came into Galilee, he came in the power of the Holy Spirit. Like I told you last week, the Holy Spirit, which descended upon Jesus at the waters in the Jordan, and then also thrust him out into the wilderness and accompanied him all the way through that temptation. The Holy Spirit, you'll see, is an integral part of Jesus' life and ministry all the way to the end. And now he comes doing his ministry in the power, in the guidance, in the energy of the Holy Spirit. It's critical in his life, as it should be in your life and mine as well. Now, why did Jesus go to Galilee? Why was that his choice, his region where he conducted his ministry? Why not stay in the religious center of Jerusalem where all the Pharisees were, the Sadducees, and where the temple was? Why Galilee? Have we ever thought about that? Well, there are a couple reasons why he made his way to Galilee and spent time there. One, because He probably wanted to get away from Judea, where John was arrested. There were a lot of political motivations going on there in that area, and he didn't want to be distracted and consumed by that, and didn't want to immediately draw too much attention to himself, because from the get-go, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, wanted him arrested and tried and put to death. He needed space to conduct his ministry and get the word of the gospel out without the constant harassment of the religious leaders. His timing to go to the cross was perfectly in God's hands and in no one else's. He was in control of every aspect of what he did. And so, like John the Baptist, who was handed over to eventually die, so Jesus eventually, in God's perfect timing, was to be handed over to die on the cross. No one, Jesus said in John 10, right, either can take my life or cause it to be raised. I am the one who has the power to do so. But there is a second prophetic Old Testament reason why Jesus went to Galilee. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, please. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And we get a glimpse because Matthew in chapter 4 quotes this prophetic passage relating to why Jesus conducted his ministry in Galilee. Isaiah 9, 1 to 2 says this: "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Verse 2. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." So when you read this at a, you know, in a cursory way, it's really hard to understand maybe perhaps what God is talking about here, but it does mention Galilee of the Gentiles, and it mentions two regions in which they are placed in Galilee, Zebulun and Naphtali. And these places were in Galilee. In fact, one of them housed Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And essentially what it is saying, that Jesus, being the light, being the Messiah, will be the one that sheds the light in this region called Galilee and will bring hope to the people there. And about 700 years later, after Isaiah, here comes Jesus, who is the light and hope to not just the Gentiles about which God talks about there, but also to, of course, the Jews. Now, Galilee housed a lot of Jewish people, but it also had a lot of Gentiles. There's a lot of historical reasons for that based on the fact that Assyria, who took Israel captive in 722 BC, a lot of Gentiles came into that region to live. And from that time on, many Gentiles, all the way up until Rome, still lived there. So Jesus had a magnificent audience to preach the gospel to. And that is one reason, prophetically, and in an Old Testament way, why he went to Galilee. Consider this as well. Where was Jesus' headquarters? Capernaum. He left Nazareth eventually and went to Capernaum. And it was in Capernaum that he lived, because Peter and Andrew had a house there right on the sea. And going right through Capernaum, get this is how strategic God is, was called the International Highway. And as Jesus and the apostles and all the disciples proclaimed the gospel of God, people passing through that way would carry with them the words of Christ and the news about Jesus Christ all throughout the other countries and regions in that land. God is smart. He knows what he is doing. And so we got to trust that no matter where God places us, it's strategic and it's for the gospel to be spread. We're going to find next week, too, that in this area of Galilee is where he called all his disciples. That's going to be also an exciting thing to look at. Now, I just want to touch on a couple more things regarding Galilee. I want to paint a picture for all of you to get an understanding of why this region is so important. We can't just quickly take a glance at, oh, Galilee, and sing about it, and, you know, this is, we got to figure out why Jesus went there and headed back there. Now, before, in John chapter 2, what did Jesus do? He turned the water into wine, his first miracle in Cana, which is also in Galilee. People from that region would have gotten the buzz, would have gotten the news about this guy named Jesus who could perform these unique miracles. And the news about Jesus would have spread, especially too because they've been hearing John the Baptist preach about this coming person for weeks and weeks and weeks. In fact, also in Galilee, in John chapter 4, Jesus healed a royal official's son from a distance and immediately at that moment healed him, and that too would have spread about Jesus. In fact, in Luke 4:14, it says that the news about Jesus spread through all the surrounding district. There was a buzz in the air about Jesus Christ. And now he is embarking on his ministry in Galilee by preaching, by healing, and performing miracles. People were curious. Here he comes, marching to Galilee. Just who is this man? Just who is his man? And what was his strategic way of ministering the gospel of God? What was his primary method? Let's look at that. It's actually quite simple. The primary method of Jesus' ministry was simply this: preaching. Preaching. And what exactly does it mean there by preaching? You're going to see this often as you go through the New Testament. We've talked about it before. Preaching isn't just spouting any words, but in the original, it means to herald. It means to be a messenger who goes to the public and loudly addresses them and proclaims publicly an all-consuming, important, urgent, important message that must be heard. And thus, Jesus did this continuously. Look at Mark 1:38. Jesus said this. He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for." And thus he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. In fact, in Isaiah 61:1, the Jewish population would have known that when the Messiah comes, he was going to be a man who proclaimed good tidings. Isaiah 61:1 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because the Lord has appointed me," that's talking about the Messiah, "to bring good news to the afflicted, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted," and to do what? "To proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." I mean, Jesus said, this portion of Scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And it's also what he commissioned his disciples to do. Not only did he do it, but his command to his disciples and also to you and me is to also herald, to preach, to put our hands to the mouths as heralds did back then and proclaim with a loud voice, without apology, Jesus is the Christ, this is the good news. In Mark 3:14 it says, "And he," Jesus, "appointed 12 so that what? They would be with him," that's important, "and that he could send them out to preach." Preach what? The good news of God. The good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus only preached one singular gospel, and so did his disciples, and nothing more. It's not that they just went around saying good news, good news, good news. There was significant content that went along with that. But that was their singular focus and mission. It was the good news of hope, good news of mercy, and good news of forgiveness. It was their emphasis, it was their purpose, and it should be ours too. It was not the health and wealth gospel. It was not the social justice gospel. It was not a saved by works gospel. It was not any other gospel that people like to concoct in order to soften the message, to make it somehow appeasing to their own sinful selves. This was the gospel proclaimed by God because there is only one gospel. The gospel was, and the gospel is Christ, the Son of God, the good news that he came to die for sinners. And so, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we really have one grand purpose in life. If you are trying to figure out what your purpose in life is, don't go and read the Purpose-Driven Life. Go to the Word of God because it tells us here right now. And that is to follow in the footsteps of your and my King and preach the gospel of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just any good news, but the good news, what does it say? Preaching the gospel of concerning about God. And in some translations, it even says the gospel of the kingdom of God. We'll get to that in a minute. Now, I just want to kind of take a side track here and say this in relation to our own dealings with what is going on in our country. Not just today, but even in the past. I don't want to get myopic and think that what we're dealing with today is the only time that people have dealt with difficult things in the world. But much of the church, on a national scale, not everybody, but generally, sadly, has abdicated, abandoned their mission of doing just this, heralding without apology the good news of Jesus Christ, the whole counsel of God. But what do we find instead? And it breaks my heart, as it should break ours as well. Instead, the church as a whole, and I pray that our church here never goes down this route, the church is looking more and more like the world. It's looking more and more like the culture of our world. Engaging in the things of the temporary, transient world that is to pass. And what we need to be focusing on is the eternal realities of God's kingdom and the only hope and message that can only transform sinners. We should be proclaiming the only message that is really, come on, the only thing that will transform lives and make people right with God and reconcile them to God. This is mankind's greatest need, yes or no? More laws legislated by government won't change the sinful heart. It just won't. Defunding the police will certainly not stop all the injustices and racism and everything else evil in this world. Why? Because the heart is wicked and deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? Proposals and legislations by Congress and the Supreme Court will never reconcile sinners to God, who is the just judge of the universe. Atheistic secular psychology will not renew the minds of people and cause their minds to be renewed in Christ's mind. Education, unless it's true education, will not produce the fruit of the Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can do that in God's Word. All this talk about vaccinations, and I'm not totally against them, every single vaccination out there, that's a political, no, it's not necessarily political, but it can be a medical thing that many people take different sides, but we can know this for sure. Vaccinations will not heal our sickness of sin, will it? All will still die and have to face God. Hebrews says that. And so in response to all of this stuff that causes us to be confused and brings us into chaos and causes division in our country and world, what does the church, what do you and me need to be doing? Simple. Jesus did it. Preach the gospel of God. Proclaim it, period. And I want to not step on anyone's toes here. Forgive me if I do. Because there is a very popular quote out there that is used often in our kind of circle or in our culture in the church. And there's something that needs to be corrected about it. What does this quote say? Preach the gospel at all times and, if necessary, use words. This is usually wrongly attributed to a man named St. Francis of Assisi. Not St. Francis is Assisi. St. Francis from Assisi. Maybe he was Assisi. I didn't know him personally. I don't know. But there is a contradiction in that sentence. Yes, let me say this out front. We have to live holy lives. We have to live righteous lives empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. We have to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have in us. And we have to be ready to give a defense for that. And by the way we live, people should look at us and see Christ reflected in our lives. That is absolutely important. But we can't do it at the neglect of preaching and proclaiming the gospel. Because preaching infers the use of words, and words only come from one place, our mouth. From our mouth. Go to Romans 10 with me. And quite frankly, I don't think I'm going to get through the whole sermon today. God is good. Amen. Did you give me the approval for that? Okay, if I go in an hour and a half, you know who to blame. Thank you, Lord. 10:14, one of my favorite passages of Scripture written by Paul the Apostle. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without what? A preacher. How will they preach unless they are sent? And just that is written, and this comes from Isaiah 40, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. How can someone know the truth of God's word and the gospel and the kingdom of God as we see here, Jesus preaching, unless they actually teach it, unless they actually proclaim it, unless they absolutely herald it? My friends, don't be afraid of telling people the bad news and the good news. The bad news that they are sinners, the bad news that there is a judgment coming for those who reject the truth of the gospel of God. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of God's message found in the Word. Don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ. And if anyone says to you or ridicules you or persecutes you for the name of Christ and for the gospel of Christ, Jesus said, blessed are you, for great is your reward in heaven. It is a blessed thing to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And we must be about doing that as the church. May we, as the DeForest Evangelical Free Church, set ourselves apart from the rest of the world. Yes, that doesn't mean we don't engage with the world. We still live in the world. We're just not of the world. We don't live like the world. But let's go into the world and proclaim the most amazing news ever. Do you believe that it's the most amazing news ever? If you would, you would tell people about it and be concerned about their eternal souls. And you might be asking yourself, Michael, what is this message about which I am to preach and herald and not be ashamed of and tell people without apology? Well, Jesus gives us a snippet of what that message should be in verse 15. And we'll see how far we can get through this. If not, we'll just pick up with it next week. I still have an hour left. And what was Jesus saying? He wasn't hand signaling it. He wasn't just walking around saying, look at my life, figure out the message. He said this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand or is near. He doesn't stop there. He has two commands that he issues here. Repent and believe. in the gospel. So we're going to see four aspects of Jesus' simple message here. And what are those four things? Well, number one, he starts off by saying the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. That's important. It's an important phrase that is also used in the epistles. We see same verbiage that Paul uses and others as well to flesh this out. So let's unpack that a little bit. The time fulfilled is a particular time period with its beginning marked by an exceedingly important event. In fact, you could say that this was the utmost important event of all of history, the God-man making appearance amongst the people, proclaiming the power of the gospel, because this Jesus is compassionate and wants people to come to him and be saved and enter the kingdom of God. This time is fulfilled phrase refers to the timing of God for the Messiah to have arrived. As John the Baptist has said, prepare yourselves, repent, confess your sins. The King has arrived, and Jesus the King is now walking amongst the dirt of Galilee, speaking, proclaiming, healing, and doing miracles amongst the people. God the Father sent the Son in the time that was strategically, sovereignly set in eternity past, that he sought fit to send Jesus, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, to earth to be the propitiation for the sins of mankind. And this time in the history of Rome was the time that God knew for sure would be the best time for his Son to come. It's the climax of God's plan and ultimate fulfillment of redemption. Jesus Christ is. It's the scarlet thread that has been going through the entire Old Testament and now finds its consummation in Jesus Christ in the New Testament in that time period. Please turn to Galatians chapter 4, and you'll see Paul also emphasizing this similar concept. Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 4. Paul says, but when the fullness, the completeness, the perfect time, when that time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we, those who repent and believe in Christ, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. He also echoes this in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, next letter over, verses 9 and 10. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Paul said, he, God, made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to what? The fullness of the times. That is, and Paul explains that, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. Paul also says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Listen, the testimony given at the proper time. And so Jesus appearing on the scene in Israel in the first century in the Roman Empire was the proper time that God chose for his Son to come and to preach the gospel of God, to heal people, to show that he is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, and ultimately to go to Jerusalem and die on the cross. This was in God's perfect, eternal plan, all the way before even the earth and the universe was created. In the language in which this gospel is written, when Jesus says the time is fulfilled, the word fulfilled is actually emphasized as at the front. Anytime, almost any time, the Greek language puts something at the front that a lot of times indicates emphasis, importance. Just like in Romans 8, when it says there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ, the word condemnation is the first word, condemnation, no more. Paul is emphasizing that you have no more condemnation in Christ. And here, Jesus is emphasizing fulfilled. Everything about me that was written in the Old Testament is fulfilled in me, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, as we see in verse 1 of Mark 1. It is fulfilled. The time is here. The perfect season set in eternity past for the arrival of the King is here. All the prophecies about Jesus' first coming has arrived. This is it. Wait no more, for there is no other Messiah. There is no other God-man. I'm it. Here I am. Believe and repent. Wait no more. That is what Jesus is saying here. And what does he say after that? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And that is where we're going to stop today. We're going to enter in next week into the kingdom of God. You're going to see some amazing aspects regarding what this kingdom is, how it is drawn near in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And not only are you going to see the kingdom of God in a present tense sense, but you're also going to see that the kingdom of God is going to be ushered in the future, a time also set by God where he sets up his millennial 1,000-year reign on the earth where he sits on the throne of David and reigns. And after that, eternity is ushered in the new heaven and the new earth where Jesus will reign forever and ever. And because there is so much to cover here about what this kingdom of God is, what does Jesus mean by it is near? What is the characteristics of this kingdom and how does it ultimately affect you and me? That requires a little bit of time. And then we're going to see how you can enter that kingdom. And Jesus lays that out as well with two very specific commands.